Now let's turn together again to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5, where we have been reading for a number of weeks now, I think 6 altogether, and we are engaged in a series of studies under the general title, The Treasures of Grace, taking our time piece by piece to bring out from this very rich passage of Scripture all the blessings of the Christian faith about which the Apostle Paul speaks. We come in particular today to verses 9 and 10, but once again let us read from the beginning. By the time we have finished this series, some of you will have learned Romans 5, 1 to 11 off by heart without any effort, I hope. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character produces hope. And that hope does not let us down, because God has poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through His life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There was a very famous and considerable man in the late 16th and in the early 17th century, one of the most notable thinkers of his time, by the name of Robert Bellarmine. He lived at the time of the Protestant Reformation. Luther and Calvin were names and figures familiar to him. And among the many things that Robert Bellarmine wrote, one thing has stuck with me ever since I read it. He was opposed, as a matter of fact, to the work and indeed the teaching of Luther and Calvin, and he wrote about them in these terms. He said, "The greatest of all the Protestant heresies is..." I wonder how you would yourself fill that in. "The greatest of all the Protestant heresies is assurance." Robert Bellarmine believed that it was a heresy to be sure that you would get to heaven. He believed it was a heresy to be able to say, "I know that one day I will see Christ, and I have no doubts about it whatsoever." The reason he believed that was because he believed, basically, if I can simplify it, in the principle, heaven helps those who help themselves. It is the most common theology in the world, as a matter of fact. Heaven helps those who help themselves. And so long as you are doing something to help yourself, then you will qualify for heaven to help you. And the reason, of course, Bellarmine was opposed to the idea that anyone would enjoy assurance of salvation was because if you believe that, you never can be sure of heaven. You never can be sure of salvation, because you're always left with the niggling question, "Have I done enough to qualify for heaven's help?" How different, if I may say so, is the teaching of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. Indeed, his whole desire in these verses we've been studying is to help limping believers to come to full assurance, to bring the most ordinary of Christians in Rome, where many of them were servants and slaves, illiterate and uneducated men too, to bring every Christian believer to the place where he would be able to say, as Paul says in the first two verses, we rejoice in our hope, in our certainty of sharing in the glory of God. And we have discovered as we've worked through these verses that Paul is very conscious that doubt is always defending itself. And what he is trying to do in these verses, with God's help, is to dissolve all of the doubts that a Christian believer might have about their final salvation, about their future in heaven's glory. He recognizes that doubt will say, but I'm not good enough for heaven. To which, you remember, he answers, yes, but we are not justified by being good enough. We are justified by trusting in Jesus Christ. It's not our accomplishments that get us into the presence of a holy God. It's what Jesus has done for us. But then, says doubt, my life is so full of difficulty. I'm under such pressure. There is so much suffering. How can I possibly be sure of my salvation? And Paul says, yes, but it is God's purpose to employ these sufferings to begin to produce in you the glory which he will eventually share with you. He wants to change your life now because he's preparing you for the final change then. Well, says doubt, but that's okay. That's all in the future. What about the present? Says Paul, but don't you experience as a Christian, and you must if you are a Christian, that God's love has touched you. It's been poured into your heart. He's already given you the experience of a taste of what he's going to give you fully there and then. He's given you the down payment on the final payment of heaven's glory. The love of God has flooded your soul through the Holy Spirit. Oh, yes, says doubt, turning again, but look at me. How can somebody like me be sure of this salvation? I'm powerless. I've often been ungodly. I'm a sinner. The vocabulary Paul uses in verses 6 and 8. Yes, says Paul, you remember? His answer is, that's exactly the condition you were in when God loved you in the first place. And if he's loved you when you were, by your own confession, powerless and ungodly and a sinner, you can be sure that he will keep on loving you. But then, how typical of doubt. Doubt changes the argument again. And Paul faces it now for one last time in verses 9 and 10. Doubt says, yes, but look at me. How can I be saved in the future? What about what you've already said, Paul, about God's judgment and God's wrath? How can I be sure of my salvation, of heaven's glory, when there is always this niggling thought at the back of my mind, one day I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of God? Now, my friends, the fact of the matter is that very few of us find it appealing to think about the judgment seat of God, and many people deny it. But for all the denials that there are in people's minds, the actual truth of the matter is that even those who want to deny it are very conscious of its reality. And often the strength with which they deny it masks the fear that they have of it. Some time ago, I had a phone call from someone I don't know, and the phone call basically went like this. Do you still preach about God's judgment in St. George's Tron? And I said, well, I've only recently come to St. George's Tron. I don't think I've preached very often since I came on God's judgment. I'm not coming if you preach on God's judgment. Why are you not coming if we preach on God's judgment? Because I don't believe in a God who judges. To which, of course, the answer is, but if you really don't believe in a God who judges, why are you so upset, so in fear and terror that somebody might say in public the judgment of God? Often the denials that people make are revelations of what is really in their hearts. And it is by no means uncommon, as Paul himself had discovered, to speak to people whose deepest fear is that there is still this judgment of God to be faced. How can I be sure of my salvation? How can I be sure that my faith will last? How can I be sure of heaven when there is still the judgment of God to be faced? And it is that question that he is now answering in verses 9 and 10. And I want you to notice with me this morning that there are basically two things in these verses. First of all, I want you to notice what Paul is doing here. And then secondly, I want you to notice what Paul is actually saying here. First of all, what is Paul doing here? Look at the verses again. Since we've been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath? If when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? What is Paul doing here? Well, the obvious answer to that is, Paul is developing an argument. He's teaching these Christians in Rome how to think properly about the Christian faith. He's saying to these Christians, you need to understand that the Christian gospel has got practical implications for your life. And he uses one of his most popular arguments. He is frequently using this kind of argument. The scholars even have a Latin name to describe it, with which I won't bore you this morning. But it's a very simple argument. It's this. If I've done the big thing, then of course I'll do the small thing. You have paid for a very expensive ticket to hear Pavarotti or some pop group at the SECC, and you drive up on the night of the concert, you've paid a fortune for it, you're looking forward to the concert, you drive into the SECC, and just as you're driving in innocently, you suddenly discover there's a barrier there and there's a man who wants money so you can park at the SECC. If you've paid £50 to hear Pavarotti, what do you do? Do you say, I know what some of you say, you say, let's go and park over near the train station, but don't spoil my argument. What do you say? You say, if I've spent £50 buying the ticket, what's £2 to get into the car park? If I've spent £50, then of course I'll go the whole hog. Apologies to Pavarotti, the pun is by no means intended in any way. I'll go the full mile. And that's the kind of argument Paul is using here. He is saying, dear Christians in Rome, just stop for a moment and think about the implications of what God has done. If you've been justified by his blood, if you've been justified through the death of Jesus, the big thing, then of course he's going to keep you right through to the end. You will be saved from the wrath of God. And then his second argument, if it was when you were an enemy that God reconciled you to himself through the death of his son, if he did that when you were an enemy, how much more now that you're a friend are you going to be saved through the life of Jesus? Now, this is an extremely important point for us all to grasp. This has got nothing to do, dear friends, with our intelligence quotients. It's got nothing to do with what school we went to or whether we have university degrees. All of us, Paul is saying, need to learn to see the implications of what Christ has done for living the Christian life. Some of us, I know, we say to one another, I'm not really a thinking Christian, I'm a practical Christian. But, my friend, if you're a practical Christian, the reason is because you are a thinking Christian. You've thought to yourself, here is what Christ has done for me, what are the implications of that, the practical implications of that, for my living the Christian life? And here the apostle is saying, you and I, especially when we are faced with doubts and difficulties, when we contemplate the judgment seat of God and feel our hearts tremble with any uncertainty, what must we do? He says we must start with what Christ has done for us and then reason through to its implications. If he's done this for me, then of course he'll bring me to heaven. It's as though he is saying, can't you see Jesus dying on the cross for you? Can you look up at Jesus dying on the cross in all the agony of Calvary? Can you look him in the face and say, Jesus, you're not doing enough to make me sure of heaven? It is utterly unthinkable, absolutely impossible. If God has given his Son for me, then he will stop at nothing in order to bring me to heaven's glory. It is precisely the same argument he uses in one of his greatest statements in Romans 8:32. If he didn't spare his own Son, then you can be absolutely certain he will give you everything you need to bring you to his heavenly glory. And we need to learn to do this. It is what the psalmists are always doing. It is what the apostle will later on tell the Roman Christians they must do. He says, the transformation of your life has as its key the renewing of your mind. The transformation of your thinking about the implications of the gospel transforms the way you live in the joy and fellowship of the gospel. So Paul is teaching us that we sometimes need to reason and argue out of the facts of the gospel to the certain implications of that if we are to enjoy this great assurance of our salvation. Well, that is the general principle. More particularly, and in the second place, what is Paul saying here? What is Paul doing here? He's giving us an argument that will produce great assurance. What is he saying here? Well, let's examine this for a moment in a little more detail. He is saying two things. First of all, in verse 9, here's the argument. If we've been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved by God from God's wrath through him? If we've been justified by his blood, that is, by his death on the cross, then how much more will we be saved from God's wrath through him? He is painting for us a picture of a Christian believer. A little, if you are interested in illustrations, a little like the picture that's given to us in Zechariah chapter 3 of Joshua the high priest standing in the presence of God wearing dirty clothes. And as Zechariah sees, Satan, who is presented as the opponent and accuser of God's people, Satan is standing there at God's judgment seat, pointing at Joshua and saying, how can Joshua ever stand in your presence? You need to judge him. You need to condemn him. He sinned. Your wrath should fall upon him. But what does God say? God says, take off those dirty clothes from Joshua and put on him the new rich garments that I will give to him. Now Paul is saying to us here, when we stand before the judgment throne of God at the end, of our lives. Tremblingly though we may think about it, the one thing we need to be clear of in our minds is that those new robes have already been given to us through faith in Jesus Christ. And indeed, he says, notice the language he uses. You need to understand that it's not so much your faith that justifies you. He had said in verse 1, we are justified by faith. But now he adds to that. He says, it's not that faith in itself justifies you. It is the death of Christ that faith looks to that justifies you. You're not able to stand before the judgment throne of God and say, I think I had enough faith. But you are able to stand before the judgment throne of God and say, Christ has died for me. He's given me His righteousness. He's given me His forgiveness. And it is this, he says, faith taking hold of Jesus Christ that gives us assurance that even before the judgment seat of God, we will be able to stand. You know these famous words from Augustus Montague Toplady's famous hymn, From Whence This Fear and Unbelief? It's in Christian hymns. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. He is saying our salvation is secured by what Jesus has done upon the cross. But then in verse 10, he takes it just a little bit further. If, he says, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, now that we are reconciled, will we be saved by His life? In order to bring you into friendship with God, he says, Christ has died. Now, if that's what He has done when you were God's enemy, what do you think He will do for you, says Paul, now that He has been raised from the dead? He's saying, if Christ was prepared to die for you when you were God's enemy, now that you're His friend and He's risen from the dead, just imagine. What does he mean by this? Well, he explains it later on in Romans chapter 8 again. Do you remember these great words in verse 33? Who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is going to condemn? Christ Jesus, who died for us, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Now you see the picture, says Paul. Now you can have great assurance of your salvation. First of all, because Christ has died for you. He's borne all the judgment of God against your sin. There is no more judgment in God's heart against your sin if Jesus has died for you. But something else has happened on top of that. Jesus is alive for you. He is at the right hand of God. What's He doing there? Well, He's really the only one at the right hand of God who could be saying, condemn him, condemn her. But what He is actually doing, says Paul, is he is saying to his Father, Father, I died for them. Now keep them for me and bring them to your glory. That's what he's doing. His very presence at the right hand of God the Father is your guarantee as a Christian that one day you will also stand there at the right hand of the Father. Which is, of course, exactly what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17 about his poor and weak and often stumbling disciples. Listen, he prayed this for 11 men who would very soon scatter to the four corners of Jerusalem in fear and doubt. Father, he said, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He's speaking about exactly what his friend Simon Peter experienced when he failed and stumbled and went out into the darkness of the Jerusalem night, having made a total mess of his Christian life, wondering how it would be when he stood before the judgment seat of Christ. And then he remembered the words of Jesus, Simon, you're going to be sifted like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will stand to the end. And so it was. Paul dissolves our final doubt by saying, look at Christ, look at what he has done, and look at where he is and what he is now doing. He has died for you to bring you the forgiveness of sins. He is interceding for you at the Father's right hand to bring you into the Father's presence. Do not doubt any longer. Only believe. And it's that, of course, that enables us to say, bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what need we have, we recognize, of this assurance, of this great confidence, and what a difference it makes or would make to our lives to live in its delight. We pray that we may discover it. We pray that you would speak to us through all that Jesus Christ has done for us, so that trusting in him, we may discover, even as we have been reading, that we can rejoice in the sure and certain hope of sharing in the glory of God. We ask this together for Jesus' sake. Amen.